you would, turn to Daniel 9. I'm going to try to walk us through the entire chapter of Daniel 9 and not keep you too late tonight. That's the goal. And hopefully, we come out with some profit spiritually for our souls. So, let's take Daniel 9 and continue with Daniel, the pilgrim of the exile. We talked about that a little bit today and how Daniel 11 is a revelation. How Hebrews 11 is a revelation of Daniel being a pilgrim, someone who lived by faith, who was in a land not his own, and he is transported out of Judea, out of Jerusalem. He's one of the exiles in Babylon, and he lives faithfully for the Lord God there. We talked in Sunday school about his character of purity. And then the prudence, the wisdom, the knowledge that the Lord gave him, and the prestige within the court there. We talked also in the morning service about Daniel in the lion's den, and how the Lord protected him there, and Daniel's prayer life, his faithfulness to the Lord. And now we're going to see a little bit of a window into his prayer life. What did he pray? That's Daniel 9. And then at the end of the message, we'll look just briefly over the 70 weeks prophecy, though I gathered this afternoon that you've had a detailed treatment of that. So I'm not going to regurgitate all that. It takes a little bit of doing to get all that up in your RAM and be able to have it all spinning at once. So we'll brush over the surface of that, and I'll give you the real critical parts of that again to resurrect that for you. At the top of your handout, you see the message of the book, which I want to emphasize again. We have a sovereign God. And so because God is sovereign, I must trust that He's working out His plans in the world and in my life. You see God working out plans in the big empires of the world, the Babylonian, the Grecian, the Medo-Persian, the Roman empires. You see all of those empires and God's superintendence over all the details of the kings, especially in Daniel chapter 11. But also in Daniel, you see His working in individuals' lives. And so it speaks right to us that God is controlling our lives. Anybody have some disappointment in the last week or two? Plans gone awry? Anything that you didn't really appreciate that God threw your way? Yeah, that's all of us, right? Anybody ever worried about the future? Yeah. We tend to worry about the future. We like to have control over things. And yet there's a God who's controlling everything. And despite all of your attempts to keep all of your life in your hands, controlling it exactly, the timing and the direction that you wanted, it doesn't work out that way. And God's got things under control, and you better believe that He's got it in control the best way possible. So we've got to trust Him. Now, Daniel, we see on our timeline, I'm going to skip over the key verse. Daniel came to Babylon in 605 B.C. That's right where the black block starts. And we see that Cyrus, in 539 B.C., took the kingdom. Belshazzar was weighed in the balances, found wanting, the handwriting was on the wall, and suddenly he's dead. Cyrus is the king. We've got Darius working under him, also called the king over Babylon proper. And we are going to find out that in 539, the first year of Darius, the setting of chapter 9, Daniel has been reading somewhere else in our Old Testament. Let's begin reading now in Daniel 9, the first verse. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. Okay, he's been reading in a book, right? We've got that so far, and he was reading in the first year of Darius. I understood whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Let's stop right there. We've got one more verse in our introduction, which we'll read in just a moment. But the introduction to this prayer is right here, and Daniel says, I was studying somewhere. Where was he reading? Well, you've got it right there on your handout. Did you get the first year of Darius? That's what year? 539 BC. All right? He's the king of Babylon under Cyrus. We've got to look at Jeremiah 25 and 29 to see exactly what Daniel was reading. So we better turn over there. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. It could have been one or both of these passages. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon how long? 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Boy, that sounds like a pretty definite prophecy, doesn't it? Jeremiah had written that down, and it wasn't all that long before Daniel was writing things down. And Daniel reads these words in Jeremiah's prophecy, it's going to be 70 years, and his mind starts turning. What year was it that we came here? Oh yeah, it was 605 BC. Of course, he didn't know it was 605 BC then, because, well, BC is before Christ. But they did have some reckoning, and they kept track of the years. And he knows that it's getting close to 70 years since they've been there in Babylon. It's not quite there yet, but he's going to do something in accordance with that. Let's turn over to chapter 29 of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus saith the Lord, that after how many years? 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good will toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, and the thoughts that you're thinking right now are, oh, I wonder if I know these verses. Yes, you do, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Guess who's going to pray right now? It's Daniel. So Jeremiah prophesies not only about the 70 years, but prophesies about somebody going to go and pray to God. Wow. I will hearken unto you. Verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. What's Daniel going to do? He's going to search for the Lord with all his heart. Verse 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, there's Jeremiah's words. And diligent student of the word Daniel is sitting there reading that, and his mind is turning. He's thinking, oh, it's going to happen. And then he just sits back and says, all right, let's watch it happen. Not at all. What does Daniel do? Back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. What does he do? And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What does he do when he finds out God's going to do something soon? He doesn't say, oh, well, if the Lord's going to do it, I better not pray. Why waste my time? He says, Lord, do it! When we know that God is going to do something, we'd better pray. You can't make God do anything, but you can ask God to do anything. Ask God. Now, prayer is our theme for tonight. We've got a prayer and a promise before us tonight. If God is sovereign, why should you pray? Well, here's a great text that shows you why you should pray. Get on your knees before the Lord and pour out your heart. And look at how Daniel prays. This is outstanding. unbelievable. A great example of corporate prayer, national prayer, priestly prayer, and intercessory prayer. And I'll just note here as well that we have the first time in the book of Daniel where he uses the covenant name of the Lord, Jehovah. We find L-O-R-D in all caps right here. This is the first use of God's covenant name in the book. And it points to God's faithfulness above all things. His name points to His faithfulness. He always will be who He always has been. I am. I change not. So what does he pray? Well, first of all, we find an emphasis on praise, beginning in verse 4. He praises the Lord in several ways. Let's read all the way through this prayer. We're going to read all the way through verse 19. Then we'll go back and analyze it. Verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and have done and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces or shamefacedness, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His words which He spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord our God, Thou hast brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten Thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and hear. Open Thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by Thy name. For we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for Thine own sake, O my God, for Thy city and Thy people are called by Thy name. We'll stop there. We'll go on a little bit later, but I want to analyze this prayer. Do you notice how long it takes for him to get to his requests? It took quite a while. The first requests are not until verse 16. And he started back in verse 4. What does he do from verse 4 all the way through verse 15? And how different is this than the way we pray? Perhaps we pray a sentence of thanks, maybe a praise or two, And how much do we fill our prayers with requests or petitions? So heavy on that. And yet we are talking to the Almighty God, the King of the universe. And we ought to start by acknowledging how great He is. We start tonight with praise for God's character. He is awesome. He is the great and dreadful or terrible God. He is faithful. He keeps the covenant and mercy. And that word mercy is the term chesed, which emphasizes God's faithfulness, His love. He never changes His loyalty to us, to them that love Him and keep His commandments. God's faithfulness is the foundation, in fact, for Daniel's petition. He wouldn't have asked what he was going to ask unless he believed that God would keep His promise. God's a righteous God. He's awesome, faithful, righteous. Lastly, He's merciful and forgiving. Verse 9. He's compassionate, full of pity, tender, loving. This is the only possibility that Daniel has, and his people have the relationship restored with God. They know that their relationship with Him is only going to happen if God's a merciful God. They don't deserve God's attention, His love, His care, His kind hand. He moves from praise into, secondly, penitence. Penitence, or confession. In essence, he's saying this: we have no grounds to make a complaint against God. God, You have done so much for us. And even though we're here in exile, we're here in Babylon, far from our own land. Yeah, we deserve this. And we do not deserve Your mercy. He confesses his sin and the sins of all the people. The early indicators that this is a primary focus of this prayer are in his fasting, his sackcloth, his ashes. These are all acts of penitence. And in his use of the term confession in verse 4. He made his confession. And now I want to focus in on an eightfold description of sin. In eight different phrases, he describes what their sinful condition is here. Now, I have this almost verbatim, what I'm going to give you tonight. So we'll be doing reading and I'll be reading out loud. But I want you to get a sense of the breadth of terminology that Daniel has at his disposal for his own condition. And how far we fall from this. Just our own weakness in knowing what we are. We don't really grasp how awful we are. And Daniel's got a very full-orbed definition of sin in his mind here. He goes on and on, eight different phrases. He uses the term sinned. We have sinned. This means to deliberately miss the mark, as if you were an archer shooting an arrow at a target, and instead of shooting at the target, you turn the opposite way, and you shoot this way. And you say, ha, that's where I wanted to shoot. And yet God's target's that way. When we sin, that's the picture. That we deliberately turn the opposite direction and we shoot our arrows away from God. We are rebellious to deliberately aim the wrong direction. He says, we have committed iniquity. This is demonstrating a character that is bent. It's twisted, it's fallen, it's perverted. This is a common Old Testament term. As if you were a twisted trunk, all twisted up. You don't grow straight. That's what our character is like. We're like a vine. Down south where I grew up in South Carolina, there's this vine called kudzu. You know what kudzu is, Brother Pace? Kudzu is a glorious plant, isn't it? You can't kill it. If you wanted to cover your lawn with something that would always be green in the summertime, then cover it with kudzu. You can't kill it. It's the worst weed in the world. Where did it come from? Japan. I think you're right. It came from Japan. And it covers almost everything down there. You've really got to work hard to get rid of kudzu. Kudzu is like our hearts. We are viney. We're twisted. Our fallen nature is so warped. We're like a kudzu vine. Thirdly, we have done wickedly. to do actions that are wrong, emphasizing here actions, becoming guilty. We have rebelled. We're resisting authority. We revolted against God. We have departed. We've turned aside. We've fallen away. We leave God's ways. Like Samson, strength left him. We've departed from thy precepts and thy commandments, going away from God's commands and his ordinances, his known will. Now, next, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. When you read prophets in the Old Testament, think about preachers. The prophets foretold God's will, and they forthtold God's will. They spoke it out loud, just like preachers do today. And people that don't hearken unto preachers or prophets are like these Old Testament believers that were captive in Babylon. That we didn't hear or listen to God's spokesman. We've trespassed. We've committed treachery. We've breached trust. We've been unfaithful. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Lastly, even though we knew that we were like this, twisted, fallen, going the wrong direction, aiming the wrong way, rebellious, still we didn't ask for God's help. We ourselves sitting here in this church today are much like this, aren't we? We just keep on sinning. And when we confess our sins, God wants us to acknowledge how bad we are. We are twisted, fallen, rebellious. We don't even ask for his help half the time. He owns also the consequences in this penitential prayer. He says, unto us belongeth confusion of faces. We have earned our shame. You know, all of God's chosen people deserved it. Even the northern tribes. They were taken captive by Assyria in 722 B.C. Then in 605, the Judeans were taken captive. The curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. We've got the curse on us. We are not even living in our own land. He hath confirmed his words which he spake against us. He understands. God has said he would take us away. And that's exactly what he did. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. So he understands. As a nation, when they sinned like this, they got the consequences. Now this is a fulfillment of what God had written would come to pass in the book of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Now they were commanded every 7 years to have 1 year of rest for the land. Don't farm it. Give it a bit of rest, and God would take care of them. But did they obey that command? Did they abide by that precept even to the land and the farming of it? They didn't. And it had happened that way for 490 years. So God had 70 years of Sabbath on the land that he had missed. The land had not 70 years of rest over those 490 years of Israel's history to this point. And what did God do? Well, he took his Sabbath. He took them out of the land, and the land gets rest for 70 years. Just like God said it would happen. That's found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And he says, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. So do we sense here that he has a good working definition of sin? He senses the weight of sin, and he senses that their consequences are just consequences. They are righteous consequences from God Almighty. When you get caught in your sin, what do? Do you treat it like sin? Do you own up to the consequences? When there's trouble in your family, when there's trouble at your work? Do you see, oh, okay. Well, I see this is because way back when I sinned. So the Lord's mercies, we don't endure even more consequences than we do. But sin has its consequences. And God is pleased by our humbling of ourselves, acknowledging that we deserve even much worse than we have. Now, Daniel doesn't wallow there. He continues. And now, late in the prayer, in verse 16, he begins asking. He says, "Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain." He knows this is what God's promised, yet he still asks for it. "Hear the prayer of thy servant in his supplications," verse 17. "Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate," verse 17. "Incline thine ear and hear," verse 18. "Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name," verse 18. And what is the whole basis for this petition? It is God's mercy. Look at verse 18, the second half. "For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses." It's not because of our good deeds that we feel like we can ask this request. It's for thy great mercies. But the goal here is for God's glory, for the Lord's sake. We see that at the very end in verse 19. "For thy city and thy people are called by thy name." And it's for thine own sake, he says, right in the middle of verse 19. The whole aim of our petitions to the Lord ought to be this: the Lord's glory. Not your glory, the Lord's glory. Not your relief, not your help, not your honor, but God's entirely. And when did God answer this? Well, he answered it shortly after that, in 536 BC, just a few years later. Zerubbabel returned and began rebuilding the temple in 536 BC. When was that? Exactly 70 years after the captivity began in 605 BC. Wow. God answers prayer. God is faithful. And furthermore, the newly rebuilt temple that was rededicated in March of 515 BC had been destroyed in 586 BC, 70 years prior. A double fulfillment for this prophecy, that God would give his people their land back and their temple. How do we apply this? Well, believe God's word. Trust that what God has said will come to pass. Now, there are promises in God's word that aren't fulfilled yet, aren't there? There are a whole bunch of end times things that are yet to happen, all throughout the book of Revelation. And even if we did know the day and time, which we don't, but even if we did know the day, the year, like Daniel knew that something was about to happen, we ought to still pray, "Lord, come quickly." So ask the Lord to fulfill his word, "Lord, come quickly." Additionally, turn from your sin. Such an emphasis on sin and its consequences in this prayer. We've got to turn from our sin. But secondly, tonight, the second major section of our sermon is this: that God answers from glory. And I want to see Gabriel giving a message here. Gabriel's response to Daniel's prayer, his response to the prophet's prayer, and then a second major section here is God's revelation of his plans for his people. We've got here Gabriel's response, which was this, verse 20 through 23. "Whilst I was praying, speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. This angel came from heaven quickly. It did not take us that long to read verses 1 through 19. In verse 20, Gabriel's there. Can you imagine asking the Lord, Lord, send help, and angels are not omnipresent? This angel, Gabriel, comes from heaven, right down to Daniel when he begins praying. We've got God responding immediately to a man's prayer, an angel coming to give him a message. God hears your prayer, and he answers right away. Gabriel was previously seen earlier in the book in chapter 8. Now it's 12 years later after that, and Gabriel's visiting him again. And Daniel was observing the time of sacrifice with prayer. So this angel comes from heaven very quickly. And he does say something important. Understand the matter and consider the vision. In other words, don't miss what I'm about to say. Gabriel is going to give him a vision, an understanding of something very important, which you guys, I understand, have studied in the last year. So we've got a treat here. You already know what's coming, and you're hoping I'll say it right. Daniel's 70 weeks is one of the pinnacles of Old Testament prophecy. You understand Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks right, and you get all future prophecy right. It's very important to get this passage squared away correctly. So now let's go into God's revelation of his plans for his people in verse 24 through 27. We'll read it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Well, now that's a mouthful. Six things that are going to be fulfilled. I'll dive into that in just a moment. Let's read on. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. First, you've got to notice that there are three times when the word determined or determinations is used. Look in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. Look at the end of verse 26. Desolations are determined. And look at the end of verse 27. That determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I want to come full circle here and review what we talked about at the beginning of the day. That God has plans. And when he has set forth his plans, he will accomplish them. There's nobody that can determine anything outside of God's plans. God he's the great determiner, right? And he has determined that certain things are going to come about. And this passage uses that term starkly, three times. We've got it very clearly. Daniel had his mind on 70 years. And God tells him something about 70 weeks of years. 70 sevens. The Hebrew term Shabuah literally means seven. And context determines what the sevens are. They could be days, they could be weeks, they could be years, depending where you're at in the Old Testament. In this particular passage, we know we've got a reference to the tribulation in the 70th week. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the tribulation is 7 years long. That's a key to unlocking this passage. 70 weeks. 77s of years. We also have another example of a week referring to 7 years in the Old Testament. So this is Jacob, and he is working to receive Rachel as his wife in Genesis 29. And he has to work how many days? How many years? 7 years. And it is referred to as fulfilling his week. 7 years. It's also really important in this prophecy to keep in mind that we're not dealing with 365-day years. We're dealing with years that are 360 days long. Now that's important if you started doing some calculations tonight while I was preaching, and you went from this year to that year, you would not quite get the right number of years. 490 years, making up 70 weeks of years, pardon me. So we've got 490 years that are 360 days long. But our reckoning, even with BC years, our reckoning is of 365 day years. It makes a little bit of complexity in this passage. We know that God reckoned years in that way, even from the days of Noah. And Genesis 7 helps us with that, with some calculations we can do there from the amount of months and days that were recorded. Also, we know this. The tribulation is 7 years long. Half of that is going to be 3.5 years. And the time period is given as 42 months. That all stacks up fine, doesn't it? But when you multiply that out, how many days would it be? Well, it would be more than the amount of days that's given as the equivalent in Scripture, 1,260 days. These numbers only work together if you use 30-day months, every month being exactly 30 days. When you multiply that times 12, how many days do you get for a year? 360. Some important background information to keep in mind here. The end of the 70-year captivity would only be the beginning of a 70-week period before certain things were going to happen. And these weeks were determined. They're unchangeable, they're set, and they're fixed. And God said it would happen this way. That's the period of time. Number two, the people. Who are the people concerned? Well, verse 24 makes it really clear. It is upon thy people, Daniel. Who is Daniel's people? It's the Israelites. And these 70 years have to do with them and only them. So the fact that we're going to have a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week ought not to be a problem. Because God's not primarily dealing with the Jews right now, God's people. He's dealing with his church. And the fact that the rapture happens before the 70th week is not a problem either. Because we don't need to be there. God's going to deal with the Jews then, not us. So it's God's people, Israel. Excluded are the Gentiles and the church. Number three, the place. Where is all of this supposed to be fulfilled at? Well, verse 24 also says it's upon thy holy city. What's that? It's Jerusalem. Number four, we'll camp out a little bit here. I said we'd come back to this. What are the predeterminations? 70 weeks are determined to do something. Well, there are six determinations that God has here in verse 24. Three of them are negative. Three of them are positive. Let's deal with them in order. To finish the transgression. That means to bring an end to sin, to restrain sin. God's going to do that sometime in these 70 weeks. So God restrained the rain at the end of the flood. He's going to restrain sin. As Moses restrained the people from giving more supplies at the temple, same word here. He's going to restrain sin. Next, to make an end of sins, plural. That means to take away sins or to bring sin to final judgment, to seal up sin. This is like shutting it up like in a prison. Like Daniel was shut up in the lion's den, for instance. So we've got this sealing up, this making an end of sins. It's removing it out of God's sight. Thirdly, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This means to atone for sin, to cover sin. Like pitch covered the ark in Genesis 6. To make appeasement, as Jacob did to Esau. Remember when Jacob met Esau after so many years of separation? And he sends forward all of these animals, all of these offerings to his estranged brother. He says, I'm going to try to make some appeasement for my trickery of my earlier years. Same kind of idea here, making reconciliation for iniquity. When did all of this ending of sin and reconciliation happen? Happened on the cross. When our Savior Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and all of God's judgment over us was canceled. All of His wrath was done away with in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The application is yet to come, even now yet to come, for the nation of Israel, by and large. But the provision was made there at the cross. Now we move to the positive things that God is going to accomplish in these 70 years, these 70 weeks, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's partly fulfilled by Christ in His provision of justification for sinners, but it's all ultimately fulfilled by Christ when, at His second coming, He extends His righteous rule over all of the earth. We find that prophesied in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 53, in Jeremiah 23, in Jeremiah 33. All of this prophecy of Christ's righteous reign being extended throughout all the earth. The fifth item that is predetermined is this, that there would be a sealing up of the vision and a prophecy. He's going to make an end of revelation through visions and prophecies. Well, now that's really fulfilled by the end of the fifth century before Christ, as far as Old Testament prophecy is. And that was Malachi. And by the end of the first century, regarding New Testament prophecies, the book of Revelation, we believe, is written about 95 AD. So we've got a sealing up of all this vision. Then lastly, 7 weeks are determined to anoint the most holy, and we could add the word place here, to anoint the most holy place. And this was fulfilled not in several ways. Did I list those out for you? I don't think I did. Good. So, there are several ways it was not fulfilled. Not in Zerubbabel's temple. Not fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. This is after the tribulation. It's not fulfilled even in the millennial temple. But possibly fulfilled in the temple that becomes the millennial temple after the tribulation. And there's a lot of debate about the fulfillment of this particular one. But the anointing of the most holy place after these 70 weeks. And so that's all six of these predeterminations right here. Now, fifthly, I want you to see the two princes that are mentioned. There's Messiah, the prince, mentioned in verse 25. You see Messiah referred to again in verse 26. But in verse 26, we see another prince. You have to make sure you distinguish between these two. The prince that shall come is the Antichrist. So the people of the prince that shall come, they will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that all happened in AD 70. Who are the people of the prince that shall come? Well, that's the Romans. We know that in some way the Antichrist is associated with the Roman Empire that will be revived in the tribulation. And there is this revival of the Roman Empire in some way. The Antichrist is connected strongly with the Romans. Number six, the partitions of the time period. We're getting close to the end here, but I've got to say a little bit about these three partitions of the time period. The first partition is how long? 7 weeks. Verse 25, 7 weeks is mentioned. And it begins at the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is a commandment to rebuild the city, not the temple. We have to be very clear about what the decree was. The decree was given by Artaxerxes I. He's the fifth king of Persia. And he gave a decree in his 20th year on March 14th, 445 BC, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He gave it on the 20th, in his 20th year, in the month Nisan. And what will that include? That command includes this, verse 25. The street shall be built again, and the wall. And what does the wall there mean? Well, it's the fortification, the moat, the trench, the defense, the rampart. And when would it be? It would be in troublous times. That's Nehemiah's rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. It's a time of significant trouble or opposition. The end of 49 years marks two possible events. Nehemiah, the end of Nehemiah's career as one that would lead in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, or the end of the Old Testament writings. And Malachi finished his prophecies in the late 400s BC. That's about the time of this 7 weeks being done. But we've really got a larger period here. We've got a larger period when the decree at one end would be fulfilled by the coming of Messiah the Prince. It ends with Messiah the Prince, and that's an official term. Mashiach Nagiv. Messiah the Prince. An anointed one. Very precise term. It's really only able to be fulfilled in Christ in his triumphal entry as he comes as king. Scholars have worked it out where it's exactly right to the day fulfilled when Messiah comes as the prince. He marches into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. You can read a lot about that in several scholars. My favorite would be Walvoord, John Walvoord. And if you get any books on prophecy by him, I'd recommend that you read them. His commentary on the book of Daniel is very valuable. So that happened in the 10th of Nisan, March 30th, AD 33. The time span between the decree of Artaxerxes to the triumphal entry was to be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. All of that would be 180 days. And wouldn't you know it? Exactly 173,880 days later, after the decree of Artaxerxes, to the day Christ is triumphal in his entry to Jerusalem. And after that, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. It means he wasn't cut off for his own crimes. Christ died for the sins of others, those sitting in this room here today. Messiah would be cut off after that fulfillment. Now I'm going to interrupt and go to point 7 for a moment, then we'll come back to the third partition. Point 7 is this, the plundering. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that was fulfilled when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And now we go back to the third partition, the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that begins when the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many. He will sign a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel. It's in the middle of the week that he causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. He's going to break his covenant and he'll put an end to the Jewish worship. And then for the overspreading of abominations, he'll make it desolate. With all of the abominable work he does in the temple, the people empty out. Even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. He will do such abominable things that the temple will become empty. And Daniel refers to this again in chapter 11, verse 31, the abomination that maketh desolate. And it referred at least there to a prefiguring of what the Antichrist would do in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in 168 before Christ. But this was only a partial fulfillment. What did he do then? Well, he offered pig sacrifices on the temple altar. He was an awful character. He set up an altar. He set up a statue of the god Zeus, the head of the Roman gods, right there in the temple. And that's the setting up of the abomination of desolations that Christ refers to in Matthew 24. But Christ refers to it as something yet future. So we know that what Antiochus the Epiphanes did was only a prefiguring of what the Antichrist is yet going to do in the Great Tribulation. Historians throughout all of church history have interpreted this correctly. Not all of them, but we find even early on in the 2nd century AD with Irenaeus, he interpreted Daniel's 70th week as something that would happen in the tribulation, yet to come. Another historian, Hippolytus, in the 3rd century AD, wrote this: by 1 week he meant the last week, which is to be at the end of the whole world. So we are living right now in a day when we are awaiting the fulfillment of the events in this chapter. And we must pray like Daniel prayed: Lord, come quickly. Can I urge you tonight? Trust that God will fulfill His word. What God has promised you, He's faithful to perform. Pay attention to God's word. Heed it. Obey it. And pray for what you know to be God's will. Trust that He will answer. Can I encourage you tonight? Don't give up. Faithfully go about your work this week, doing the Lord's will all throughout each day of the week, giving your attention to Him, asking the Lord to fulfill His word, and waiting on Him, urgently expecting Him to perform all that He's promised. Let's pray. We thank You, dear Father, for this portion of Your word. We thank You that You have written it for our profit. And we think of a man named Daniel and ask that You would help us to act more like him by faith, trusting that You will perform all that You've promised You would. We pray that You would help us to live pure lives this week, that we would be completely dedicated to Your purposes. And we pray that You would keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.